The Apostle Paul warns Christians to beware of philosophy. What does philosophy mean to the average Christian today? Today we'll discuss the historic virtues and contributions of philosophy throughout the ages, especially beginning with the ancient Greeks, but also its dangers and its actual limitations as a methodology in helping us find God and truth. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Here we have a very, very rare opportunity as Paul lands right in the middle of the philosophic center of the ancient world, Athens. We have a good deal of literature by Plato and Aristotle and other Greek writers as Athenians describing Athens and the glory of Athens from a Greek point of view. But here we have the Apostle Paul as a Christian coming in to Athens as an outsider, as a Jew. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This is kind of interesting. The philosophic revolution that the Athenians began under Socrates, Plato, then Aristotle, and a host of other luminaries of the great Athenian period of artistic and philosophical and governmental revolution, which had begun, around the 5th century B.C. 5 centuries later, after 500 years of some of the finest thinking that has ever gone on this planet, what did it do about the problem of idolatry in Athens? It shows very clearly here that for the average person, their interest, their fascination with idolatry, the gods, the cults of paganism in the ancient world was unfazed by the philosophical musings and sophistries of these great philosophers. You'll find exactly the same thing all throughout the world. You go to India, you go to China, and what do you find? You find a dichotomy between the philosophical pantheism of the purest thinkers, which is supposed to make these religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and so on great world religions. But as far as the average people are concerned, none of this touches them. None of this draws on their humanity like all of the gossip and stories and myths and human interest of the millions of gods. Okay? And that's the first thing we learn here as Paul is arriving in Athens, is that the human mind, without God, is very largely incapable of redeeming mankind or redeeming society. Mm-hmm. And so the whole city was given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Let's just talk a little bit about these two sects of the philosophic community in Athens. The Epicureans were devoted to a belief that high-minded pleasures, enjoyment of high-minded pleasures, was the best thing you could do as a human being. It was a big part of the purpose of life. They didn't go too much deeper than that. Now, the term Epicurean today usually is refers to gourmet food and so on, especially a delight and a fascination with eating. This was an Epicurean dinner or Epicurean dish or something like that. That's the way it's used today. And contrary to the popular conception of the Epicureans, they were not gluttons. They were not just people who went to banquets and ate to the point of excess and all that kind of thing. Epicurus, who was the founder of the Epicureans, was a serious philosopher, and he said, basically, there is so much woe in this world, you might as well get as much pleasure out of the world, and that is the substantive purpose in life, is to enjoy life. But, he said, you have to do it in a way that is noble, high-minded, doesn't hurt people, and things like that. So, here was fairly large contingent of the followers of Epicurus, and also the Stoics were there. Now, the Stoics were kind of the opposite, very much the opposite point of view. The Stoics said that pleasure distracts you from the real essence and meaning of life, the search for the whole truth, self-discipline, self-perfection and purgation of our errors and sins and so on. So the Stoics had much more of an ascetic tendency to give themselves harsh treatment of the flesh, deprivations and so on, believing that out of human suffering, actually, a great deal more was to be gained than out of human pleasure. So we have two, kind of the Sadducees and the Pharisees here, we have two rival philosophical schools. Now there were other philosophical schools in Athens at that time, but most of them went back to the origins in the philosophy in Greece, which very largely began with Socrates, who was a very high-minded, a genius as a philosopher. He didn't write anything, but he laid down truths and maxims and made investigations into truth, which were extremely advanced. His works have been written down by his disciple Plato. As you all know, Socrates was the gadfly of Athens. He told people the whole truth all the time, which irritated them so much that they finally persuaded him that he was a national disaster, and the Athenians would be better off without him. So, in short, they forced him to drink hemlock, and he died. That's kind of a commentary on being not worthy of this world, just like Jesus was not worthy of his own people. Plato, very, very advanced thinking. You read some of the dialogues of Plato and Plato's Republic and so on. You cannot believe the sophistication of reasoning and thinking, advanced thinking, that those people were doing back there, especially Plato and his followers and dialogues of Plato. I mean, it makes us today seem extremely rudimentary and uncultured, unthoughtful, insincere compared to what Plato was doing. And then Aristotle was the follower of both Plato and Socrates, and Aristotle had a much broader range of issues that he wanted to take on. You see, one of the things that the Greeks did, which was so priceless to Western civilization, was the Greeks came down, probably around 1600 BC, down into the Greek peninsula, down into the islands of the Mediterranean and so on. They were originally European people who were driven down by barbarian pressure from the north. And they brought with them every other paganism and superstition and that any other primitive people brought with them. But very early, they showed signs in the writings, the plays of Homer and so on. They showed signs of really good stock as far as thoughtfulness and character, and it made it possible, despite many vices, despite constant warfare and so on, this fairly temperate climate even made it possible for them to allow certain members of the Greek population to devote themselves to the higher things in life. And this allowed the Greeks to begin to challenge the superstitions and the premises of their pagan origins. And in fairly short order, the Greeks were beginning to view nature, phenomena of nature, society, government, art, all of these things, seeing through a lens which was analytical, which was based largely on reason and pragmatic imperial data rather than superstition or belief in demonic forces or divine forces having absolute mastery over mankind. We'll talk a little bit more about that, I think, just a little bit later. So there were a number of philosophical schools that originated in addition to these Epicureans and Stoics in Athenian society. They included the Cynics. The Cynics, you always have the Cynics with you. In every age, and the Cynics back then, in fact, the word Cynics was derived from akunikos, which means dogs. They were absolutely contemptuous of any claim that we can have complete understanding of reality. They were cynical. And that's where we get the word cynical today, is from the ancient group of philosophers. And that cynical streak, that doubt of anything beyond what we can actually see and touch right in front of us, runs all the way up, clear up through European philosophers, up through the Enlightenment, through the 20th century, and so on. So in a certain way, these ancient schools of Athens were archetypes of philosophical schools to come. And then there were other groups, the Sophists. You know the word sophistry? The Sophists were a group also who actually believed that truth was relative. Whatever you could persuade people of through clever argumentation was pretty much all that was necessary. And the Sophist was very close to being a lawyer in his mentality. But there was a relativism there, which made the Sophists quite popular with kings and merchants and so on, because the Sophists developed techniques of argumentation to win and to persuade people that didn't have much to do with reality, but their use of a logic, use of the forms of the syllogism and so on, were so crafted that they became extremely popular. These are just some of the philosophical cults or sects which Paul is running into head on. And they took him, Paul, and brought him unto Areopagus, which means Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now they recognized in Paul a kindred level of intellect. They recognized this guy was a thinker, an original thinker, and a speaker, and so on. So they said, "Come over here to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, and let's hear the latest thing that's coming from clear over in Asia, in Palestine." And that's exactly what Paul wanted. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, here he is taking a high ground, saying, "I'm even more rational than you, you intellectuals." And even though you think you are people of intellect and sound mind and reason, nevertheless, I'm above you. I'm saying you're too superstitious.
Penny, mine says religious.
Mine says religious too.
Okay. "For as I passed by, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, what we are going to see here is Paul coming to the Athenians from a completely different perspective than they had ever experienced before. Philosophy from the very beginning, I'm talking about 500 BC, philosophy has always been distinguished by doubt. Doubt and questionings are very, very interchangeable. When we question something or we doubt something, it is pretty much the same thing. And what is so beneficial about doubting and questioning things is that humanity, being all too prone toward error and superstition and bad traditions, on and on and on, if you are a questioner and you are a doubter, a sincere doubter, not just a nitpicker or a fault finder, but a sincere doubter, you're going to find plenty of bubbles to burst, aren't you? You're going to find plenty of opportunity to say, "No, this isn't logical, this doesn't make sense, I have a better way, let's do things in my way, and society and the world will be better." And so, the nature of philosophy, beginning in Athens, was that it encouraged the questioning, the doubting of absolutely everything that has to do with the phenomena of this material world. And lo and behold, that technique worked wonderfully. It brought forth truth and reality about this material world that could not be argued with. It pushed the angelic beings, the demons, the gods, and all of the religious superstitions back to a very large degree, allowing reason to flourish, creating a veritable cornucopia or a garden of new inventions, innovations, discoveries having to do with geometry, mathematics, architecture, society, government, even biology, even everything. The whole cosmos of the Athenian world was renovated as no other society had ever been in history by simple permission to question and to doubt. Now, the problem with doubting, which is intrinsic to, is the most precious instinct of philosophy, the ability to question, permission to question. The problem with that is that it works very well in the natural world, but it does not describe God. We don't find God through doubting about God or questioning God. So Paul starts from a very different perspective here, and he says, "I'm finding you deficient, and I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about this God you have there in Athens. You've tried to cover all the bases lest this God should be mad at you. So you made a shrine to him to satisfy his possible petulance against you. But I want to tell you about this God that you have given lip service here by carving a monument to him. This is the God that made the world and all things therein. Paul says, this isn't just a pantheon of a bunch of quarreling, adulterous, vengeful gods. This is the God. The one God. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. He's not part of this pantheon of hundreds of deities in your mythologies. There's only one God. He made the world and all things therein. And he is the Lord, the singular Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in your Parthenon with the great statue of Phidias there and giving glory to Athena. He's not there in the Parthenon. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's the Lord of the heavens. Now this is new stuff. Wow. This is straight, raw, unadulterated monotheism coming in here in a polytheistic, paganistic, philosophically absorbed society, almost a philosophically insane society. And he's dropping this bombshell, saying, it's just not the way you have deduced it to be. Neither has he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Okay, so much for all of the sacrifices and burnt incense and all these things. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, these are high-minded ideas. These are not racist ideas. They're not xenophobic or nationalistic ideas. These are broad statements about the equitable, balanced, generous, and loving providence of this God to every race and nationality of man on earth. And he also, Paul says, he has determine the times and the seasons, not only of the cosmos and so on, but also the destinies of nations and the bounds of their habitations and so on. In order, he says, that they should seek after the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, in a nutshell, is that all of this fantastic design, all this testimony you see from stars in the heavens, phenomena of nature, your own, the design in your body, Athenians, is for one purpose, so that you'll begin to cogitate, saying, how did all this happen? This is the product of intelligence. Maybe I'd better try to get in contact with the God who has given me such a wonderful gift. Now, is that formative thoughtfulness that Paul is trying to stimulate in the Athenians, is that predicated on doubt? Mm-hmm. Is that predicated on skepticism or speculation or superstition or anything like that? No. Paul is bringing very no-nonsense, practical cause and effect encouragement to the Athenians to just reason after the grand old manner of Socrates and Plato, from the known to the unknown, from the known phenomena of this world to the unknown God, and come up with some conclusions.
Yeah. I mean, that's true philosophy.
That is true philosophy. And that it's not really theology. It's inductive reasoning mm-hmm. from the data that is provided to you, and then coming to a conclusion. And then he flatters them, saying, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Again, always talking about God in the singular. No more of this superstitious polytheism, vanity of it all. In him we live and we move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And I'm not sure exactly who that was. Maybe it was Aeschylus or one of the great poets, playwrights of Athens, but it's well documented. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. In other words, he's saying we shouldn't make God in the image of man, should we? God, the opposite is the case. Man is made in the image of God to give glory to him. And his own body is a pattern of the divine nature and attributes, but especially the human soul is in its free will is a pattern given to us from God. Now he says, in the times of your ignorance, God has winked. Nobody, you've never had anybody come and tell this kind of truth to you. There's Jews there. In fact, I was arguing with the Jews, he says, in the synagogue. But the Jews are so clannish and so narrow and so racist by this time, you can be sure the local rabbis weren't up there standing on Mars Hill telling the goyim, telling the Gentile dogs about this wonderful God of Israel. No. And so Paul is saying, even with the Jews here, probably for at least 100 years, you didn't have the truth, and as a result of that, God has winked at your ignorance. But now he's commanding you to repent. He's commanding everybody to repent as the gospel comes to them. Because he's appointed a day. Now he's bearing down here. He's saying, this is not just an option for you to think that, well, I can think about why I'm so designed and why nature is so spectacular, and I can or I cannot. If I want to, I don't have to listen to Paul. I don't have to follow this chain of reasoning. No, Paul is saying you have to walk now according to the light that I brought you here on Mars Hill. I brought you new light. I pointed out that all this idolatry is vanity, and there's got to be only one God. And the very fact that he has filled all of creation with such staggering and minute design reveals that all of us are obligated to give that some thought and conclude this is not this kind of genius, this kind of excellent craftsmanship from the deity to us could not have been done by these drunken deities and adulterous, warring pantheon of gods that you foolishly are giving sacrifices to. This is a God who, having designed us with in the most profound and beautiful way, is not going to allow the handiwork of his creation to be lost and thrown away and created for nothing. Clearly, God wants us to be his friends, and we are obligated to seek him. Now he says, God takes seriously our obedience to the light that we have and the light that I'm giving you here today. And he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the Jews, he's going to judge the Greeks, he's going to judge everybody according to the light that they've had. And he's going to do it by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised Jesus from the dead. Now I think we can infer that this speech of Paul to the Athenians has probably been abbreviated for purposes of literary economy. I have a pretty good idea he said an awful lot more to them, and specifically about Jesus. And we're getting kind of the fast, streamlined version. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Now, it's not exactly a big Billy Graham altar call here, is there? The organ is not playing Just As I Am. and the hundreds are not coming forward, marching up Mars Hill and asking Jesus to come in their hearts. Some mocked, and some said, well, we'll cogitate on this while, and we'll hear you later. So, that in itself is a commentary about the philosophical mind. Is that not many wise, not many prudent, God's chosen the foolish things of this world. One thing about philosophy through the ages is pride of intellect. The philosopher from the very beginning believes in the sufficiency of reason and his own intelligence to discover just about anything that needs to be discovered. Yeah. Clear, going back to the Big Bang, literally. If there's life on Mars, if matter was created from nothing, the instinct, the tenacity of the carnal, fleshly, intellectual mind says, I can do it myself, Lord. I can figure this out. And so that is obviously very distinctive of these Epicureans and Stoics who heard Paul out and then said they'd come back for another tickling of their ears. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Probably not philosophers, but people listening in the wings and moved and touched by the Holy Spirit.
And it sounds like he hung around and talked to them the next day.
That's right. Yeah, he gave them the whole truth. And very much like Jesus, once you give people the whole truth, you're not obligated to cheapen that truth by pandering to them, following them, carping at them, nagging them, and so on. All right, let's turn now to Romans chapter 1, verse 14 through 32. Harmony, if you have any thoughts about this, you chime in. I talked to Harmony this afternoon, and she studied philosophy at Portland State University and had to kind of flee the place. But I'm sure she'll have some comments as well. In contrast to the methodology of questioning and doubting, Christianity, the Christianity that Paul enunciated, is based on a very simple premise, and that is that man, having seen and experienced all of the goodness, design of God manifested toward him, is without excuse from the very beginning. He may think he doesn't have to think about these things, but actually, especially throughout the long tenure of our life here on earth, sooner or later we are going to have to quiet ourselves down and think a little bit about where we came from and what our purpose in life is. And Christianity basically says that while the natural world can very largely be explained in its workings, not its origins, but in its workings, according to cause and effect, and questioning and doubting all of the processes and theories and everything that have to do with the natural world, and even though that creates science and progress and human happiness and so on, nevertheless Christianity says that There's only one way to understand God. There's only one way to know anything about him, really, and that is to go straight up vertically to him in faith, knowing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Paul expresses some of this in Romans 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, Paul is saying here, I have been influenced to a certain extent by these Greeks. I grew up under the tutelage of Greeks and Jews at the same time. I grew up in the city of Tarsus, which was a hub of Macedonian and Hellenic influence to the Mideast. I know all about the Greek influence. I respect it. I also have influences from less sophisticated sources in the ancient world. So as much as in me,
as well as the fact, Teddy, that the letter was addressed to those called saints who were believers. So those are all reasons for his obligation to them.
Okay. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, faith doesn't doubt God. We do not arrive ever at faith in God by first doubting him. Now, there may be some who say, well, it's all right to complain to God, it's all right to doubt to God, because God is big enough to handle your problems with the afflictions that he sends to you and to your loved ones, and your complaint and your grudges against God and your lack of understanding and so on. It's okay. It's okay to be mad at God. It's okay to question God. It's okay to doubt him, because out of that doubt, out of the crucible of those doubts, can come the affirmation of faith. It does not work that way. It does not work that way. We are only saved because of the empowerment the Holy Spirit gives to pull us away from the staggering power of Satan.
Amen.
Satan and the demonic forces that capture our mind. We do not understand God through the mind.
Right.
The mind is the devil's realm. And we may think that out of our minds come enlightenment and beautiful thoughts and brilliant ideas and all these kinds of things. Well, there's a lot of good things that come out of the mind that concern this terrestrial world. But our minds in ourselves are our weakest faculty. Because Satan is the great disputer, the great accuser, the great insinuator, the great doubter. And if we make a place for Satan by first doubting about God, then Satan is there to rush into that vacuum and occupy our minds and take our minds away from God rather than bringing truth and light about God. So, the basic message of the gospel is an assertion that God is manifestly the creator of all things, staggering power, overwhelming goodness. He is love, he is kindness, he is mercy. And even though we can't understand all of the things he does and he allows, nevertheless, our first duty is to ascend to Him in faith in simple childlike trust. That is our place of safety, and that will be our place of elucidation, instruction, in righteousness, and all good things. In, not only in life, but in that vertical ascent toward God, we stand by far our best chance of ever understanding anything about God, you see. So the approach toward understanding God, the only approach is provided by the Christian formula, the philosophical terms of doubting, questioning, thinking, pride, speculation, all these things which are dear to the philosophical mind, a confidence in reason and logic and all these kinds of things, will fail us. They will fall short because all of those things have to do with the elementary principles and powers of this world. They do not describe the other world, the other elevated unseen world. But faith does apprehend to God. And faith is what Jesus wants more than anything else. It is the mighty work of God when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the model for the Christian of getting to God is very different from the world, because in the world, among the philosophers, the spoils, the benefits and the rewards go to those who exert themselves, who do the thinking, do the logic, do the study, do the speculation, do the research, do all this kind of thing. They are the ones who get the reward. But in Christianity, the one who attains the prize is the one who is as a little child and who is as the poor and the meek. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in a heart. So different from philosophy, where it doesn't matter what the state of your heart is. You can have an evil heart, but if your mind is as keen as Voltaire's, or Descartes, or Locke's, or Hume's, oh yeah, then you get all the spoils, you get all the big prizes, you get all the laurels from Oxford and Cambridge and praise of men throughout the centuries. But that's not the way it is, and that's why God has chosen the foolish things and the base things and those things which are not as the people and the vessels that He wants to fill with His truth. Well, I'll just start with 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now what he's saying here is that all of us have a conscience, and we cannot deny that this truth of God is manifest in our very bodies. Paul says, that which may be known of God is manifest in our very bodies. God infuses our bodies, and He has showed it unto us. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen in human anatomy, in biochemistry, in astronomy, etc., being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I remember when I was studying philosophy in college, I had a philosophy teacher who was as close to being sincere as I found down at that dark place. And the last time I saw him, he was standing opposite the street, on a street corner opposite me, and he hailed me. And he wanted to tell me that if only God could be proven rationally, he would rush to believe in God. But he was all hung up on free will, all hung up on determinism. His reasonings had absolutely excluded the possibility of God. He told our class that he had been a Mormon in his youth, but had typically had gone to university and imbibed all of this philosophy, all these doubts, all these questions, and so on. And he had basically made a cage for himself that he could never get out of. He had welded the wires together, he had thrown away the key, and now he was entrapped. And he kind of hoped, he looked at me in my eyes, he kind of hoped that somehow I could provide the key for him now, the key that he had thrown away, and I couldn't do that. I wish I could have another whack at him now at my advanced age. Yes, honey.
That man didn't realize that by putting his mind and the logic and material thing on God, then God wouldn't exist, that man would be above God. If God could be found through reasoning, so his question negated the possibility of God.
Yes.
I would have liked to have told him that.
Yeah, obviously God would have to be subordinate to his
exactly.
reason and discoverable through reason.
That question is a false question.
That's right. Because
the headline on the MSNBC website today is Stephen Hawking, who has revised his idea about God in the universe, and he has determined that there is no need, there is no reason to consider that any place for God in the universe.
Oh, is that right? I thought that was always his position.
No, I think he always sort of left the possibility, and now he's here, right before he goes into eternity.
Yes.
His scientific reasonings in the article, too, at least the ones they produced, were illogical.
Oh, yeah, of course, always. Yeah.
What I don't understand is, in the face of this, why doesn't this have more convicting power in the life of mankind? Why doesn't the things that are clearly seen and understood by us have more convicting power? And holy creation argument tries to point out all of this to people, but it seems to lack convicting power.
It's not an intellectual problem. Mm-hmm. I mean, ultimately, it's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem.
Yes, it is.
And, you know, you can ask somebody, if you could solve all the intellectual problems that you throw up as your genuine reason for having trouble with God, would you then get on your face before Him and give Him all of your will and everything you own? No. And so these are just excuses. They're rationalizations for a much deeper problem.
That's right.
And I think at the point that you become,
go ahead.
I think at the point when you become all-knowing, or whatever, if people think that they can reach that point, then they have, as you're saying, superseded God. So they're basically doing they would probably do exactly what Satan did in the beginning, which would be to fall away. So
actually, want to kill God? Eventually, they mow away.
Because they would see that they can come to that understanding of Him, so they must have something.
The one thing that I think this philosophy teacher you had, this huge failure that he had, and a lot of other people that I've talked to in philosophy, is that they see that God is really loving, then he would make himself accessible by reason. It seems like no one considers that God might want to make himself accessible through his spirit in an actual relationship, where we have to have humility and sincerity before Him, and then He'll reciprocate to us. They never consider that. That's never put out as a possibility. It's always just, God should be out there like a piece of paper or a rock that I can go up to, and I can see, and I can walk around and measure and investigate in that way. And if God hasn't exposed Himself to me that way, then He's not good.
Well, in general, He did. Yeah. I mean, He did. I mean, He did come to us. In a human form.
Right, I'm just trying to...
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, make himself that all by faith.
They would like God to come down constantly. And it's like a beached whale.
Yeah.
Channel 8 News says, there's a beached whale down at Newport. Everybody get in the car, go down and look at it. Mm-hmm. Newsflash, God has appeared once again. he can confirm His existence.
Yeah.
And we can confirm His existence semi-annually. Here's your chance. Go down. And where will that ever end?
Mm-hmm.
people would say, no, I'm not going, I don't believe that. That's ridiculous.
But if God did come down and make himself that obvious, he would basically, people would have no reason to serve him.
Yeah.
He would become something that they could put their hands around, their mind around. It's kind of like the beached whale. If you see the whale, you can say, well, it's really not that big, but if you don't, if you only ever hear about these giant sea creatures that live in the sea and communicate for miles, and it has like almost like this big mystical kind of think about it, when you see this whale on the sand, and you can come right next to it, and it's not as big as it seems, you know, that it's just, it takes away all of that, wow, there's this huge being out there that, you know.
Yeah.
It's, I think, more human.
I think that's why God hides himself.
The reason why it's not convicting is very clearly explained as we further read. But it's interesting that the foolishness of preaching and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to get results. Man is interested in making use of God for man's own satisfaction. Mm-hmm. And God says, we can't have that, folks. Man was created for my glory and for my purposes. Now, man is going to get a very great blessing out of this whole great experiment. Mm-hmm. What does man get out of this? If man will ascend vertically to me in simple childlike faith, I will enter into a working relationship, a working love relationship with this human being. And together, we will do great things, and we will redeem souls, we will change society, we will bring hope to millions, we will do all these things. That sounds like a pretty good payoff, doesn't it? It helps God, it helps the world, it helps us and everything. And God says, this is my way. But in order for this much better relationship to exist, we have to come on God's terms. And that means that rather than doubting God, we have to give God the benefit of the doubt. Mm-hmm. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Faith is perpetually giving God the benefit of the doubt. Philosophy is perpetually doubting. Mm-hmm. And when we give God the benefit of the doubt, considering all the evidence for his greatness and love and mercy and redemption, all of that, then he's going to do business with us. He's going to reciprocate. He's going to give us his nature and his spirit and his instincts.
Sorry.
Yes, honey.
I'd like to ask the question now. In this list of the true nature of God, Paul does not list the love and mercy and compassion of God, particularly the love of God, which man would perceive as the essence of goodness. And so people can believe in the fact of God, that there is a God somewhere, but if they cannot figure out whether he's good or not because of the lack of faith in Jesus Christ, then they can't find God. What I'm saying is that I don't think that the love of God was evident apart from the Jewish nation. It wasn't evident because of all the disasters, all the results of the fall, all of the misery.
Are we at Mars Hill now, honey, when you're talking about Paul's, you're saying this list doesn't include, are we at Mars Hill as he's telling about?
No, she's saying in verse 20.
Oh, first thing.
Oh, I see. Qualities, his eternal power and divine nature were clearly seen, but it doesn't say his love was clearly seen.
Right. Yeah, and it goes on. The more it tells about God, it does not say about his love.
Isn't that his nature, though?
But I'm saying that it took Jesus Christ to reveal the love of God. And so you have to have faith to know the love of God.
Mm-hmm. I understand your question.
I was talking with a young man in high school, and he said, I'm doubting that God exists now. And and I gave him the argument that you have given us, the things that are made. And then I said, and God's goodness. And he said that I would question that God is good. I would question that God is love. Mm-hmm. And then he cited all the diseases and the natural disasters. And we in privileged America, with all the medicines and everything, have no idea how much sorrow there is in the world. And I believe that if you take an aggregate of everybody around the globe through the centuries, there would have been more sorrow and grief, death and all that kind of thing, diseases, than there would have been joy. The point that he was making was that you have to believe that the things that are made prove that God exists, and they prove his invisible attributes as such as eternal power, divine nature, and so on. But they don't prove his love, and the scripture says that the law comes through Moses, and that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so...
Well, I think what you're leading up to, honey, is that it is necessary for there to be a revelation of God's love to humanity. And that was, of course, embodied in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And certainly, even if it's not said here in these particular verses,
it doesn't list a lot,
but that is that idea, the love of God revealed from heaven through Christ, describing the God the Father as love personified.
Saying before Christ came, that was an attribute that they knew of God by looking at existence. And this was this young man's problem. And I talked to him about the
pride. The young man's problem, honey, is pride. His problem is an unwillingness to give God the benefit of the doubt. Now, you told him about the love of God, I'm sure. But did he...
No, I tried to...
He's heard plenty about the love of God, honey. We can't give any kind of justification for the petulant, impudent... insinuations of an adolescent mind against Almighty God and saying there's a certain case here that he has not received adequate light or truth.
I think Auntie's saying that without the Bible, it's not evident that God is love, just from looking at the natural world.
Sure.
But I would argue that we do see, because everything must have a greater cause.
Mm-hmm.
And man has a strongly moral nature, which in all parts of the world rejects many brutal and cruel things,
mm-hmm.
and sets up cultures which demand righteousness and good treatment of the young. There must be a greater cause than that, which means that there must be a moral being who created us. That is something that's purely in nature apart from revelation.
That's right.
And also all the goodness in the world itself, which we do have the rationality to overcome most diseases, to overcome weather, to band together, to build fires. All of the benevolent mercies, the sun, all these good things in the world must have a greater cause. So I think that there is evidence within the natural world to believe that God is merciful.
Well,
and that's found in the Bible before the Bible was written, before they had the Bible, like the Greeks and some of those people wrote about. Their mythologies included concepts of loving God and a paradise and discussions of man's moral nature. So even apart from the Hebrew revelation, I would argue that there is natural evidence of God's love.
I think
man's moral conscience is one of the strongest arguments for in nature.
Well, Scripture makes it clear that we are without excuse.
Yeah.
According to the testimony of
the natural world.
And that the natural world and all of its design, including God within us in the very design of our bodies, renders us without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, what that's saying there is there's an adequate testimony for us either to excuse ourselves or approve ourselves before God according to the light that we have. Now, having said that, it was necessary to bring down Jesus Christ as a revelation of so much more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You see?
Compassion and love and mercy and so on.
Contrary to the old-fashioned Calvinist idea that unless the literal name of Jesus is named by a savage in New Guinea, he is damned no matter what he has done.
Right.
That's a very, very wrong idea. Contrary to Scripture, they having not the law are a law unto themselves. Paul says, the conscience is either accusing or excusing one another. Yes,
but it seems like making that case that, well, God isn't necessarily loving is still not a reason that you can't serve him or that you shouldn't serve him, because if anything else, there's a huge argument for his power being the most powerful being in the whole world.
But if he's evil, though, and a lot of people have denied the evidence of God's love,
that's true.
They say, if you've God, it must be evil, and so the best thing that I could do is to disobey him.
You mentioned a minute ago, Lynn, that the predominant record of human history is all the bad things that have happened to humanity. I don't exactly agree with that. We have a tendency to accentuate the bad things and forget all the good things.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, for example, if we have a hailstorm this evening, it's going to be all of the evening news, and there's going to be nothing said about all these wonderful, beautiful, late summer days we've had, okay? In which all these people who are supposedly so afflicted and so cursed and everything have gone out sipping lemonade and swimming and water skiing. They forget all about that. And the predominant message of creation is not one of disease.
No.
It's not one of disaster.
No.
It's not of sordidness and twistedness and so on. Predominant reality of this world is basically, it's a pretty fantastic good place to be in.
Yeah.
And there are these gnats in the ointment. But we forget about those things. Now, what God expects this young man to do is to take stock of all the good things that life has brought to him,
mm-hmm.
which he is not grateful for. He's not thanking God for. Instead, he wants to make a case against God, and he wants to deprive God of any benefit of the doubt. Basically, faith is giving God the benefit of the doubt, because if we knew everything about God that we thought we might like to know about God, then that would be the record of God, and we could act entirely upon that record. But God says, I reserve the right to be largely mysterious, unseen, unproven, unexplained in many ways that you haven't yet been privileged to understand. And if I show you these things, if I elucidate these things to you, or decide to keep you in the dark, nevertheless, taking into consideration all that I have given you, which is, let's say, 90%. 90% understanding.
Mm-hmm.
What do you want to know about all the works I've done? Take a biology class. Take an astronomy class. You'll be filled with understanding of the mighty works of God that are staggering to us. And now you're going to complain that you don't understand why Hurricane Katrina broke through the dikes and flooded all the people in New Orleans. Okay, you're going to have to make a big stumbling block out of that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Or the floods in Pakistan, you're going to make God bad now, are you? Because the holy Indus River,
mm-hmm.
the river that's supposed to be so good, but the Indians worship it, flooded the Pakistanis and made life miserable for them for the last month. No, you have to. Give me the benefit to be God, which means I have a right to be inscrutable and unknown. Yes.
Even though people feel the sight and feeling that suffering is a huge question or obstacle, I mean, the biggest challenge for faith,
it really does come down to pride rather than empathy, because it assumes that we could come up with a better possible world.
Right.
That the goods in this world, free will, moral decision-making, sunshine, all the physical goods, the potential for humanity to basically eradicate disease through vaccines and cures, but still having problems that we have to conquer, that we have to have faith about, that we could create a better possible world than what the creator of the lightning bolt did. And that ultimately is very proud.
Yeah.
And we have to give God the benefit of the doubt that clearly this is the best possible world in which free will could have existed, in which all the good things could have existed. There have to be these bad things too. Because God is God, we don't know how to make a cell. He knew how to make a cell, so clearly he would know how to make the best possible world for the outcome that he wanted.
Well, the best possible world for the skeptic and the doubter is a world in which there will be no need for faith. And that cannot be. We have to...
And no freedom either, though.
Well, no pain, no suffering, no dying.
Well, no need for faith. Everything
no
will be...
Either.
Yeah,
But yes, doesn't all of this, by necessity, take on a totally different view of mankind? I mean, isn't this even... What Lynn has said, and even what Harmony has said, totally setting aside the spiritual nature and eternal nature of the human being, and that part of God's creation, that you can't judge the whole thing, just like you can't judge a person's life by their birth experience.
Mm-hmm.
It's unfair to say, well, it's squishy and dark and painful, and quite dangerous sometimes in the birth canal, and therefore this life is bad. You have to look at the whole extent.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look, again by faith, at the whole internal extent of the possibility of a human life,
right,
and what God has done, then that restores a humble and also an appropriate perspective to the suffering that many people do go through,
yeah,
even very unjustly.
Right.
If you leave out eternity and the eternal reward and bliss for those who, like, you know, like the innocents who suffer here now, then you miss the whole point of their creation and their existence. It's just not... It's not reasonable to say, well, just according to what I can see with my eyes in this little piece of life, God is not being loving or God is not being good.
Well, and segmenting it even further, people make the case all the time that people with Down syndrome or that were born handicapped or born with addictions, because of that one bad thing that will taint their entire lives, they shouldn't have this life because it will be so difficult for them. But those are people who have never had an experience with Down syndrome person, who has lived their entire lives in more joy than the rest of us have, even though they do operate at levels of six-year-olds, or like people in wheelchairs who have conquered that and go on to become Olympic athletes, you know? Like, that it's just people do take the very worst piece of it and they use that as an excuse to continue serving themselves. And that's why I think, as in the case of this young man that Anka keeps mentioning, we can't lower to that argument that is just trying to make it a very shallow kind of view of God and take one piece of the pie and say we're going to overlook everything else and every other good thing. It's like arguing for the pro-choice, the pro-abortion argument by saying just because they have a handicap, they shouldn't live, when you're looking at the whole experience, seeing that they have so much that outweighs their handicap. Just like there's so much good in the world that outweighs the bad that does exist, so you can't make it just about that one thing, and we can't lower ourselves and say, yeah, that's what the whole thing's about, this one piece of your argument that you're saying, no, I won't serve God because of one thing.
Yeah.
Karen?
I hear one a lot that is, I've actually gotten this via email twice now.
Louder.
Where somebody says, if God is good and is capable of stopping bad events but doesn't, then he's malevolent. If he's good but incapable of stopping bad events, then he isn't all-powerful. And to be God, he must be good and all-powerful. And since this world doesn't reflect that basically their premise is that there can't be God.
Yeah.
Or that God is malevolent.
Mm-hmm.
So is that the basic argument?
That's the basic argument,
yeah,
from suffering, from natural evil to failure.
Yeah.
that we could imagine a better possible world with all the goods that God would want in them, but none of the bad things that he's allowed, which is very prideful to assume that our intellect is better than God's, and that we are so sure that God is not getting better goods from this world that make it worth the suffering. How do we think we know that?
Well, it also assumes, Harmony, that we could create the cell, you see. And that we would, I think that's one of the best arguments that's been presented here, which is a lot of good ones, that it implies also that we could do these marvels that we don't even understand,
right.
The human brain and all of that. We know we can't do that.
Right. We don't even understand it.
Well, again, that brings us back to giving God the benefit of the doubt.
Right.
Basically, we have two opinions. One says man can design a better world, design a better life than God does.
Right.
And God says, no, I have a much more far-reaching, comprehensive, and benevolent long-term solution. Shall mention childbirth. You know, childbirth can be almost the greatest pain a woman will ever go through. A horrific, horrific pain sometimes for days. And one might conclude superficially that giving birth is a bad thing. Giving birth is an unhealthy thing. In fact, women have died all throughout the millennia in giving birth. Therefore, let's not give birth anymore. But out of suffering, out of the incongruity of this comes life, comes wonderful blessing and miracles and so on. Let's just read a few more of these verses in Romans chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You see all the bad fruits now? He's going to list a bunch of them here that come out of this philosophical tendency to bring doubt, bring questions about God. When you start bringing doubt and questions about God in the same way you do about the natural world, suddenly everything gets very, very wrong, very, very, very fast. And so as a result of questioning and doubting God, they are unthankful, they don't glorify him. Instead, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sounds like evolution and ecology. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's the whole problem here. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. So God gives them over. He keeps repeating this idea. God gives them over. He gives up on them, gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, there's your natural conscience still testifying to them, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
So these people have lost, because God gave them up and they have a depraved mind, they have lost the ability to see those things as bad. And that's why there's people who will hear this Bible study on the web and say, well, I don't think lesbianism is wrong, you know, I it goes naturally to me, and so forth.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes, yeah. The fleshly mind remains unconvinced by anything God, Christ, has done or any argumentation in favor of God, because they do not want to retain memory and thought of Him. Now, I have a question here. We have pretty thoroughly demonstrated here the inadequacy of philosophy to explain God or to bring us to God. And yet, are there Christians, are there even Christian apologists who admire the questioning, doubting method of philosophy, an attempt to persuade themselves about the very existence of God, in order that, having been persuaded through argumentations about the necessity of God's existence, then we can be empowered in faith, encouraged, bucked up, and emboldened, and then go vertical toward God. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, very important.
Now, we are all Christian apologists, aren't we? Whether we're at the swimming pool or at work or whatever. And I am very much in favor of just about any argument it takes to bring a person into the fold. I remember an anecdote back during the Cold War in Russia. A man was contemplating the marvel of his own thumb as an atheist, as a communist, born in that system. He got so absorbed in the unique empowerments of the thumb and the design of the thumb, he says, there's got to be a God. Well, if a thumb can do that, God bless the human thumb. And whatever it takes, I'm in favor of, to jolt people, bring them to what we, even any argument that turns people toward God. But the fact of the matter is that man, by wisdom, does not know God. Okay? And what we cannot give way to is any idea, any space to anybody to give permissions to pout with God or be angry at God or doubt God or question God, saying, this is normal, you've had a hard time, God understands, everybody doubts God. Everybody has their doubting period in their lives, maybe even years, in which they lost their faith or they doubted God or they were unsure or whatever. This is part of growing up, or this is normal, or whatever, and God will be faithful and He's always going to be there, and so on. And especially any kind of apologetics that says, go ahead, ask all the questions about God you want to doubt God if you want to. It's no skin off His back. He's big. He can take it, and He's not going to be troubled by your questions and your doubts. Yes, He is troubled by questions and doubts. The name of God, the very presence of God, should be absolutely overpowering to us in His credibility to having created all things and sustaining all things, to the least He requires of us is that we bear with Him, that we bear with Him and hold our tongue, hold our anger, hold our emotions, no matter what He allows to come into our life. Now, as I said earlier, the problem with giving way to any idea that the philosophers rule that doubt is the root to truth about God. If we say doubt is going to lead us to truth about God, or we can kind of smoke God out,
or the mind,
and say, I'm not going to cooperate with you, God, until you give me what I want. Mm-hmm. I'm going to pout until you give me a child, or you tell me to give me a job, or you give me a wife, or whatever. Then I'm going to. That's called tempting the Lord. Mm-hmm. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempting the Lord, tempting God, is putting Him in a position where we say, I'm going to do bad things down here. I'm not going to cooperate with you. Or I'm going to do dangerous things or rash things in order to smoke you out and get some action out of you, God. Okay? He does not like that at all. And same goes for playing around with dangerous philosophical ideas, saying, Lord, if you haven't given me the answers I wanted or peace I wanted, then I'm going to have the right to do some questionings or investigations and thoughts that are not in accordance with faith, blind faith. So we don't have any sympathy, any tolerance, any indulgence of anybody who says that they have a right to be mad at God. That includes the woman who lost her child, the person who discovers they has learned that they have cancer, or anything like that. We reasonably commiserate with them for their great loss, but we do not give any consolation to them for their claim that they have a right to be mad at God.
But that can be the greatest test of them. This can be the thing that unites them with God the most, mm-hmm. when they resolve that mm-hmm. issue.
Absolutely.
And I've read books where that was the stumbling block, and then they got past that. And
yes.
It's so important what you're saying about doubt, Teddy. And mm-hmm. I just want to mention philosophy in the sense that my interest in philosophy began when I believed that I could discover truth through philosophy and that it would unite. I could unite it with God. And I found that that wasn't possible, mm-hmm. that they were divergent.
Yes.
And my interest in philosophy stopped at that point because it no longer gave me truth.
Yes.
And I have a relative who had the idealization or the dream that she would unite philosophy and religion. So mm-hmm. she went all through the colleges and the graduate school and everything. She became a teacher at one of the great universities. And she admitted to me that she never could. She never could reconcile philosophy and God, mm-hmm. but she still teaches philosophy. And that makes a big statement about the use, the goodness of philosophy and the trouble of trying to unite the principles of this world or the ideas of man with ideas from the Bible. And a lot of people say, if God were true, then why are there so many different denominations?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an answer to why there are so many different denominations, is because people start combining philosophical ideas or logic with what is of pure faith.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Which is what God always requires to get us through any hurdle that we face. And that he...
Yes.
Yeah,
I understand what you're saying, honey. You know... For the best of intentions, Christian apologists, Christian leaders are very interested in ideas of the world which might come to the service of Christianity. And we certainly saw back in the 1970s how with the modern emphasis on psychology and psychoanalysis and so on, that many Christian teachers said we can use psychology as a way of reaching people and getting into their skins and helping them and so on. And certainly Dr. James Dobson is an example of a Christian psychologist who has made a strong emphasis on uniting psychology with with Christianity. Well, back in the period we were talking about with the ancient Greeks, these Greeks did something which was absolutely astonishing to everybody. They took reason and questioning to such a refined it to such a degree that they became a spectacle to the ancient world for their accomplishments. And so Christian theologians like Origen and others in the couple of centuries after Christ, they said, let's unite the best of Greek thinking, Greek speculation, Greek idealism, let's unite that with Christianity and use the best in Hellenic philosophy to advance the principles of and purposes of Christ. What actually happened was that if you look at the life of Origen, he was probably the most brilliant person ever lived on planet Earth, except for Jesus Christ. Staggering intellect. But he strayed and he was led astray by these very Greek ideas. He went into belief in reincarnation and was actually proclaimed that the church had to proclaim him a heretic finally, because he couldn't handle the sophistry and the power of Greek thinking and argumentation and so on. And so it is with very wisely scripture, and we'll close with this, some scripture to this effect here tonight. Strong warning. Maybe our problem is not that we're going to go down and take a college course in philosophy, but we are being warned by Scripture against partaking and indulging in those questions, argumentations, doubts that is so fundamental to philosophy. Mm-hmm. Thinking we can somehow unite that with faith and even coerce God into responding to us. Somehow good will come out of it. Well, the warning of Scripture and the warning of our group here today is stay away from the doubts, speculations, questionings that are so intrinsic to philosophy. That's the danger of philosophy, the danger of the human mind, unassisted by the leading and restraints of the Holy Spirit. Let's just read in... Yes,
I just think what I feel from philosophy is that the modern practice, which you're saying is so wrong, and is so wrong, is that it says step outside of Christianity, mm-hmm. step outside of an active, desperate cry to the Holy Spirit yes. to assist your search from truth, step outside of your mm-hmm. previous beliefs, and question it from the outside.
Yes.
And the Bible clearly tells us that's impossible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You cannot know the truth of Christianity from outside of it. You can only know the truth from within mm-hmm. a humble, prostrate position before the throne of God where His Spirit is putting His truth in you. You are responding with willingness to do anything that He wants you to do, with sincerity. You are in that relationship. And that's what I have told people, and it's foolishness to them. Mm-hmm. Because I remember talking with Brian, who's all about philosophy and left Christianity because it couldn't be proven according to the standards of philosophy. And he thought it was such a cop-out. And I'm like, you can think it's a cop-out, but that's what the Bible clearly says, is that you have to, he who comes to me in faith, he who gives me the benefit of the doubt, he who seeks me and yields himself to me, then God will respond and reciprocate to us, which is exactly what Darrell found. Mm-hmm. But when we step outside of it, we're denying the whole what Christ said about himself, what God said about himself. But I really believe that you are practicing true philosophy every week when you define terms to us, when you explain Good. Reality, mm-hmm. when you come not from a place of doubt but from a place of faith. Mm-hmm. When we go from that place of faith and a relationship with God, who is the only one who can tell us about the other world, then we can reason, like you said, from the known to what we don't know yet.
we can talk about free will like you've done, and God's role, Jesus' role as the sin bearer, mm-hmm. and the Trinity, and mm-hmm. how the incarnation could have worked, and how, sure. you know, the Holy Spirit's role. That's all philosophy. I mean, true philosophy, because you're defining your terms, you're answering the big questions, which is what true philosophy was supposed to do before it became sure. all about deconstructionism
yes,
and
exactly.
tearing down what we know. Before Descartes, mm-hmm. I mean, the whole idea of stripping everything away, all the innate knowledge that we have, basically that's what he said, I have to strip away all the innate knowledge that God put in my mind, my conscience, my conviction that God exists, and try to prove everything without those basic beliefs. Mm-hmm. Which was not a smart yeah. choice.
No.
And then philosophy followed that for the next century.
Yes.
But if we are not following that path of doubt and radical skepticism mm-hmm. and denial of God, the truth that God has put in our hearts, which mm-hmm. is what Romans 1 is telling us, if we say, okay, God is evidence, or the moral nature that we have is evidence, these things are true, and we go from that premise of truth and faith, then we can practice true philosophy. That's not...
Yes.
That's not vain. That's not, it's opposed to God.
Well, what we do is we click on one and we click on the other for purposes. God wants us to understand this world.
Yeah.
He made it for His glory, and the more we understand it, the more He is glorified by it. So He says, you can understand this world by reason, and I have no problem with reason because I created the brain. And I originated and authorized the use of your cognitive processes for facilitation of human happiness on this earth and for my glory. So he has no problem with use of the brain.
Right.
But what we do by faith and through experiences, we know when we know the brain's limits. Yes. We know reason's limits.
And
we
power.
Know Satan's power. And so when it comes to things of God and the will of God and nature of God, then we automatically, intuitively, we click on and say, I'm going vertical now, beam me up, I'm going vertical now on this issue. I've been horizontal, been proper there, now I'm going vertical, I'm going straight up to the mothership. And, it's as natural as can be.
Yeah. And that's why Jesus said, he who believes me and comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Yes.
And I did when I, because my first approach, as I was telling you the other day, my first horizontal instinct when I was confronted with all these false ideas mm-hmm. was to go to human arguments, mm-hmm. to go to creationism, to go to, okay, what's everybody written about the problem of suffering?
Yes.
I read all the books I could find mm-hmm. on all the issues that I did not mm-hmm. understand how to respond to. But I found that it was not a solution to spiritual warfare in my mind at all. The only solution was complete humility before God and saying, only you can give me faith. Only you can keep me spiritually and mentally, can save me. And then after that, I started studying all the verses in the Bible that have the word belief or the word faith in them or the word trust, because I was really curious about the connections, what the Bible tells us about how beliefs are formed and their relationship to faith. And what I really found, it was really interesting that God always tells us that belief comes from Him, true beliefs come from God when we exercise willingness and faith
yes.
towards Him. That our, just like it says here, because they did not exercise the right moral judgment, He darkened their thinking. He took away their beliefs because of their moral decisions. And if we are willing to come towards God with humility, like Daryl and Aaron did, to make that moral decision first, then God can give us the correct belief. But people want to put the cart before the horse and say, I'll make right moral choices towards God when I get all my beliefs straightened out, when
sure.
I know everything that I want to know, when I know all
yeah.
the answers that I want.
Yeah.
Then I'll think about obeying God. And that is completely prideful and completely opposite of what the Bible tells us about the process.
Well, I think
the problem that beyond that, the problem is that then man would be God.
Yeah.
It negates
exactly.
If Christ didn't, if God didn't demand faith, if He didn't demand the moral choice.
I think this has something to do with Christian apologetics, because if we don't watch out as Christian apologists and defenders we can be placating and pandering and satisfying this craving for proof when we should be preaching faith to people. To see, we can be allowing them to wearing us out. Yeah. We can literally be writing books saying, I'm going to give you, I will respond to your demands for proofs, intellectual satisfaction. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. Christ routinely passes up opportunities to answer an awful lot of disputes and settle controversies. He doesn't want to do that because what he's interested in is actually even allowing some of these lies and controversies to be out there as a test, just like Satan himself is a test, to see whether we're going to believe and we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. And, for example, the Pharisees were saying, there's no Messiah coming out of Nazareth. No good thing of coming out of Nazareth. There's not a word in the Bible about the Messiah being born in Nazareth. Did Jesus rush down to the Sanhedrin and say, I want to clarify that I was born in Bethlehem first, and then I moved to Nazareth? Right. No, he didn't do that. It was beneath him to resolve or to dispel that lie. And to a certain extent, it is kind of beneath us to enter into every wrangle and every doubt of that the world can pop up. And this has to do with higher criticism of the Bible, biblical archaeology, all these things. And I get emails all the time from people saying, enter in now, I've got 6 pages here, I want you to enter into this particularly tortured system of argumentation. I want to give you to give me your opinion. I can't do that because I've got souls to save and a nation and world to save. And we also have to kind of be leery of being distracted, pulled away from God's work under the banner of Christian apologetics.
And losing our own faith, our own ability to have faith in the Holy Spirit and so forth.
One of the things that is so fundamental to what Paul teaches is that it has pleased God not to save through Christian apologetics, which is kind of writing a philosophical and a Christian verse at the same time.
Yeah. Wisdom.
It has not pleased God to save the world through apologetics and argumentation. It has pleased Christ to save the world through the proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and resurrection and his atonement through his blood and the proclamation of that. And to the Greek, i.e., to the philosophical mind, this preaching, this foolishness of preaching is repugnant. Oh no, that's revolutionary. I would like to be more ivory tower about all this and very, you know, I'd like to save the world the way C.S. Lewis did, the way others, Malcolm Muggeridge and others are going to save the world. And Jesus says, no, the relatively few people are given that opportunity to be among the great and wise. He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Actually, let's just read some last verses which express that very powerfully. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Very important. Every Christian, especially every Christian who does want to be a defender of God and to justify the ways of God to man, has got to come to the point in life where they are no longer enamored with the academic approach. They are no longer enamored, and they frankly realize the foolishness of that compared to the effective firepower of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And they are not going to let the cross of Christ be made of none effect by getting into torturous arguments with with intellectuals. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And that's why if we ever do a book on design and nature, we are not going to talk about quote-unquote God, some kind of a benign, generalized deity. We are going to have to talk about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ as the cognitive artist and designer behind this all.
And go through some of the shame that Christ went through because of that.
Uh-huh.
It's a proof of our loyalty.
That's right. For it is written. You see, man is all too willing to talk about a divine being, a divine force,
mm-hmm.
kind of a pantheistic or a transcendental God. Oh, no problem with quote-unquote God. They have big problems with Jesus Christ, though, you see. And that's where the offense is. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, Paul, it's kind of interesting. I just noticed that Paul didn't say beware of vain philosophy. He said beware of philosophy and vain deceits. Now, there is much to be gained by a certain moderate amount of study of the Greeks and the great things that they did, great thinking, great contributions they made. The problem is we do not admire them so much that we incorporate their methodology into our epistemology. Epistemology means that which we stand upon. Our epistemology says that Jesus Christ the righteous is the only way, the only answer, the only source of any possible hope for the human race. We stand upon that. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Again, the doubter of this world. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now what preaching is, in a word, preaching tells the world that they're wrong, that they've sinned. Preaching is not, this is the way I think about things, or this is my advice, or this is what I've discovered. That's not preaching. Preaching says, have you committed fornication? You're wrong. You are under judgment by God. You must repent. You must start living in separate habitations, you and your girlfriend. You must cry out to God, or you're going to be eternally damned. That's the gospel. And that Jesus will be there to remake your life and fill you with peace and restore and help you. There's a downside and there's an upside to the gospel, but the gospel is very, very different from your little testimony or your advice to the world or your 2 cents. There's an indicting and a judgmental quality about the gospel which is offensive not only to the world, but also largely to the church. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. In other words, through Christ we've got all the wisdom we need. It says all the righteousness, all the sanctification, all the redemption we need. Who needs? The beggarly syllogisms of philosophy, when you have such power, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and you are involved in a working relationship with Almighty God, and God likes you, and God remembers you, and God is thinking about you all the time. You are not just sitting up in your tower, your ivory tower, contemplating and speculating about an unknown remote God. Instead, you are in this dynamic military operation with the sovereign of the universe. Just the fact that he would be thinking about you is staggering enough, but to think that he is actually in close cooperation and communication with you night and day. Who would ever, whoever trade that for some kind of chair at Oxford or something in the philosophy department? Beggarly, it is of no account. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Amen.
We'll keep reading for verse 4. Chapter 2 is really good too.
Well, sure.
Through verse 5.
Okay. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them which are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.